From the passage that's printed in your bulletin, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 25. We return after a brief respite to what we're doing in the evening services. We've been this year going through the book of 1 Peter. And I'm going to read you this long passage because it's the next major section of the epistle, of the letter of 1 Peter. And though we're only going to look at the introduction tonight, we only have time for that, we're going to be continuing to see how this section is important for us because it really describes how to live a Christian life in a hostile world, in a cynical world, in a pagan world. In many ways, this passage is more relevant now for the average Christian than it has been in, about 1,800 years. Because, you know, those of you who know your history know that at least in the West, Christianity became so prominent that Western civilization Western civilization became so influenced by Christianity that Christianity really became a very favored sort of religion in Western civilization up until the last 20, 30, 50 years. Now, at least in urban centers in Western civilization, and surely urban centers other places in the world, being a Christian means to live in a hostile environment. And therefore, this passage is more relevant to Christians today than it's been in years. So I'm going to read you the whole passage, give you some idea about how it breaks down, but then we're going to just look at the beginning, at the principles we learn in the introductory verses. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of wrongdoing, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but to those who are harsh. For it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that he might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. That's God's word. And really, basically the way it breaks down is the first two verses are kind of an introduction. It starts off by saying, dear friends, since you're aliens and strangers, I want you to expect four things. In a sense, it tells us our status. In the world, a Christian is an alien and a stranger. Then we're immediately told that as aliens and strangers, you've got several duties. One, abstain from sinful desires. We'll talk about that. Live good lives and do good deeds, secondly. Thirdly, expect to be attacked. Expect that you will be accused by people outside of the Christian community. And fourth, however, act in such a way that they may see and glorify God. And then the question comes up immediately, well, how should we live so that we can deal with accusations so that people can see the glory of God? And then the rest of the passage is a fascinating and intricate, I'm looking forward to getting into it with you, series of lifestyle maxims That means these are guidelines for how to relate to human authority, how to relate to the government, how to relate in the workplace, and later on, if we get into chapter 3, how to relate to your spouse in marriage, how to relate it to people in general who abuse you. All here. A kind of unique assertive submission. A unique assertive submission that we won't look at in detail tonight is given to us when it comes to our relationship to the government, to the workplace, to the family. It's really quite amazing. But that's all the working out of the principles that we see in these first two verses, and that's what we want to finish tonight. So go back to the beginning. We're told, if you want to understand how to live in the world, you have to realize you're an alien and a stranger. As aliens and strangers. And then it tells us to fight sinful desires and live a godly lifestyle. What does that mean? I want to point out three principles that I think we get from this passage that help us understand what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to live a Christian life in the modern world? Here's what they are. First of all, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, but one of the great things about the Bible and about Bible study, as Martin Luther once said, the word of a human being is a little thing. It flies up into the air and it is gone. But the word of God, he said, is heavier than heaven and earth. Heaven and earth will pass away, says the Bible, but my words will not pass away. Jesus says every jot and every tittle, Jesus said, every jot and every tittle, none of it will pass away. And a jot, of course, was a letter, and a tittle was a part of a letter. I'm talking about Hebrew, of course. And every little word is really heavier than heaven and earth. Look at the word as. It says, dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers. What does that word teach us? Peter never tells you how to live unless he gives you a doctrinal basis. Paul never tells you how to live unless he gives you a doctrinal basis. Jesus never tells you how to live unless he gives you a doctrinal basis. As he's just been through a long doctrinal section, we don't have it printed here, he's been through a long doctrinal section in which he explains that we are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, that we are members of the holy nation, and all that. And we've talked about that. We won't go back into it. The point is, Peter reminds again before he says, here's how you relate to the government, here's how you relate in the workplace, here's how you relate to your spouse. Before he gets into all that nitty-gritty of practicality, he says, remember doctrine. The Bible always says there's no practice without doctrine. There's no practical living unless you understand high and lofty theology. And let me just meditate with you on that for a moment. That's not a very popular idea. Not at all. In fact, back in the back in the 60s and the 70s, and it's still true to an extent, but in the middle of the 60s and 70s, there was a movement calling for religionless Christianity. I don't know if any of you are old enough, or I don't know, whether you got this when you were in college. I know I did. Religionless Christianity. There's some little obscure statement by Bonhoeffer in one of his last letters, you know, before he was executed by the Nazis. He wrote some letters, and he talked about religion, Christianity without religion, and nobody really knows what he meant. I don't think he meant what everybody thinks he meant. But there was a big movement, and it goes like this. And even though you may have never heard of this movement, you immediately recognize the sentiments because this is the view of the man or the woman in the street of Manhattan. And that is like this. Hey, Christian practice is great. Love your neighbor. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Right. You know, give and help the needy. Absolutely. But the problem with Christianity and religions is all this doctrine. See, it would be great to live as Christians and just ignore all these doctrines. I mean, you know, was Jesus Christ God or wasn't he? There's the doctrine of the hypostatic union, the two natures, one person, there's the doctrine of the atonement. Forget that stuff. That just absorbs people, and most of all, it divides people. As soon as you talk about doctrine, you're dividing people. If you say Jesus is God, that divides you from the Muslims and the Jews. See? If you say, as soon as you start talking about doctrine, it divides the Catholics from the Protestants. Let's get away from doctrine. Let's get away from all that stuff. Let's stop talking about this. Doctrine divides. Dogma divides. It creates prejudices, you see. The real problem in the world today, while the bloodshed, everybody thinks that they're right. Well, says the average person here on the street, get rid of that. Get rid of the idea of doctrine. Hey, everybody has the right to believe what they want to believe. Stop fighting over who's right. What we need is religionless Christianity. Practice without dogma. Let's agree on loving service. Let's agree on loving behavior. Let's agree on all that stuff and forget it. Now, you recognize that, don't you? That's the average person here who says, hey, it's a good idea to live like a Christian. That's great, but let's not teach like it. Let's not try to convert people. Let's not try to argue about doctrine. Let's not hold on to these doctrines. Well, you're never going to find that in the New Testament, ever. Ever. I mean, when Paul says to forgive people, which is very, very good, he says, forgive because you've been forgiven as Christ forgave you. When Peter says, I want you to live servant lives, which he does through the rest of this passage, but first he says, because I want you to realize how Jesus Christ lived a servant life. You never hear the New Testament do it this way, ever. And here's the reason why. The reason the New Testament would never talk like that is because to talk like that is naive and unsensible. Contradictory and unsensible. Just kind of quickly, here's a couple things that's absolutely wrong with that and totally wrong. You can't say, let's just serve unless you first see doctrine and truth. First of all, the most obvious thing that's wrong with it, as soon as you say, don't insist on doctrine, you've just insisted on a doctrine. I mean, you know that, don't you? I mean, some of you have heard this before, but it's always good to recap, but give me 90 seconds on it. When somebody says, you shouldn't convert people, that's what you're doing. When you say, okay, when you say, don't convert people, dogma is not important, that's a dogma. And you're trying to persuade me. In other words, you have a moral relativistic view of spiritual issues. You think, hey, it doesn't matter whether Jesus is God or not. That's your belief. If you believe in Jesus as God, that's fine. If you don't believe in Jesus as God, that's fine. That's not going to destroy you spiritually. That's not going to ruin your relationship with God. That's your belief. And when you say to people who do think doctrine matters that it doesn't matter, you are doing the very thing you say that you don't believe in. There's no way out. Absolutely none. As soon as you say, you must not cram religion down people's throat, you are at that moment pressing, if not cramming, your view of reality down my throat. There's no way to avoid dogma. Or put it another way. As soon as you say, let's forget about doctrine, let's just be loving, what you mean is, I want you to be loving just because I say so. It's tyrannical. Don't you see? Let's forget about doctrine. Let's forget about that. Who knows? You know, religion is important. Let's just be loving. Why? I say, what do you mean be loving? Why should I go to all the tremendous trouble that it takes to reach out and be friends to somebody who's culturally different than me? It's hard work. Why should I do it? Why should I be generous about my time? Why should I be why in business should I be nice to my employees? Why? And as soon as you say, because people, every human being is of worth and dignity, I say, and you don't believe in doctrine? You know, give me a scientist who can prove that. Show me in a test tube. Show me through empirical observation that human beings are dignified, you know, have dignity and worth. You see, when you say, let's forget about religion, let's forget about doctrine, let's forget about these moral truths and things, let's just be loving, what you really are saying is just be loving because I say so. I mean, that's absolutely arbitrary. That's total tyranny. Why should I? And the answer, of course, of the Bible is because, oh, there's 100 reasons. The Bible says because human beings are made in the image of God, because Jesus Christ died on the cross, and so on. Do you see? It's extremely important for you to see that there's always got to be a faith, a morality, a religious base. Doctrine and practice always go together in the Christian life. But actually, there's no other way to do it. No other way at all. What Peter is saying is, if you want to live a life as a servant, he describes what a life of a servant is here, and it is hard work. Do you want to live a life of sacrificial service? Ah, yes. Everybody says, sure. You are going to need a whole lot more of an internal motor. You're going to need a lot of energy. You're going to need a lot of endurance. Where are you going to get it? Just because somebody says it's a good idea in general? Here's where you get it. You get it from truth. You get it from the truth that Jesus Christ died for you, blasting away like a blowtorch in the center of your being. Did Jesus Christ walk into the fiery furnace of God's wrath? Did he face all that just because he loved you? To pay for your sins? Did he? Has Jesus Christ come into your life now with his Holy Spirit, the very lifeblood of God, the Holy One, and now he has undergone with the Holy Spirit an incredible renovation project, which is going to issue someday in this result. You are going to be as beautiful as he is. You are going to be as glorious as he is. You are going to be beautiful beyond your own bearing. Are these things true? If they are, you put that in the center, and it blasts away like a blowtorch. And that's where you get your energy. How else the heck are you going to do it? I mean, tell me, where are you going to get the endurance? Where are you going to get the drive to love and serve unless there's some truth, unless there's something blasting away in your center? You think? Those of you who want religionless Christianity, in other words, loving service without dogma, without religion, you think people are going to stick with it just because you say so? Just because it's a good idea? Just because we just need to pull together here, you know, and the world will be a better place? Why should I go to that trouble unless you can give me some truth? Doctrine is always the basis for our practice. As aliens and strangers, you see. Forgive because he forgave you. And so on. Okay. But now, that's the first thing we learn. All from that little word, as. See? He will not talk to you about how you should live unless he reminds you who you are, who God is. Don't you see? Peter, John, Jesus, no, everybody. As. The word of God is heavier than heaven and earth. Now, secondly, what's the second thing we learn? Second thing we learn, and it's pretty important, is that we're aliens and strangers, which means this is not our true country. Now, we have to take at least a few minutes on this. You, in other words, I've just shown you that Peter says that there is no way that you can live a life of servanthood in this world, serving human authority, serving in the workplace, serving people who abuse you and misuse you, serving in a very assertive way. We're not going to get into how it works yet. Serving your spouse. It's all in here. But he will not tell you how to do it until he reminds you of these truths, and that is, you're aliens and strangers here. Now, what does that mean? Sounds pretty negative, but of course it's, you know, every negative is just a negative way of putting a positive, and this is what he means. First, let's see aliens, second, strangers. Aliens means that this is not the place where your citizenship is. This is not the place where your citizenship is. It's pretty clear that in the, here we go. It's pretty clear that in the New Testament, the reason citizenship is used so often is because in the Roman world, you had city-states. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, your citizenship is in heaven. Your polituma, your politics are in heaven. Literally, Philippians 3:20 says, you should be living your life here on the basis of the politics of heaven. That's what he says. And that's what Peter's getting at. He says, you're aliens. This is not where your citizenship is. Now, the reason that Peter and Paul talked this way was because you had city-states. Now, a city-state was a city that was also a kind of a nation. And that if you were a citizen of that city, you were bound by and also protected by the laws and the privileges and the rights of citizens of that city, no matter where you were. See, city-states were little things, obviously, and so you could be a citizen of Rome or a citizen of Corinth, and no matter where you went, you were a citizen of that place. Now, the most famous example is, of course, Paul. Paul was a citizen of Rome, and citizens of Rome, just to give you one little instance, citizens of Rome could not be imprisoned without a trial. That was one of the rules. That was the politics of Rome. That was one of the rights and privileges. That's how they did it in Rome. In Rome, at that time, you could not be thrown into jail unless you had already had a trial and been found guilty. Couldn't be imprisoned without a trial. Maybe not a bad idea, but anyway, we don't do it that way. That's how they did it then. The point was that wherever Paul was, if he was in Philippi, for example, he was imprisoned without a trial, and he says to the jailer, come here. I'm a citizen of Rome, and there's fear and trembling everywhere. Why? Because, you see, he has privileges because he's a citizen of heaven. I mean, a citizen of Rome. Now, that's what Paul is getting across, and that's what Peter's getting across. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means the moment you become a Christian, your citizenship is transferred from this world to the next. You're living in the future. You now have rights and privileges that belong to the citizen of heaven. Now, this is a very, very, very big subject, and actually, some of you who've been coming for a long time might remember that less than a year ago, we hit this subject when we were going through Ephesians, and we spent quite a bit of time talking about what that means. You see, to be citizens of heaven means we have certain privileges that citizens have. When you become a citizen of the United States, you've got rights of access to the officials. When you become a citizen of the United States, you have certain protection. You have certain rights and you have certain responsibilities. Now, we could go run through them and see what this means, but all I would like to do is press you on this. When Paul says this, when Peter says this, this means that they are trying to teach us that fundamentally Christianity is a status. I'd like to draw something out here that I could have drawn out in the morning sermon. Most of you weren't here then, but I didn't, but I'll do it now. The essence of Christianity, as Peter is talking about it here and as Paul's talking about here, is that when you become a Christian, there is a change in status. The average person doesn't know what that means. Citizenship is a legal status that knows no gradations. Either you are a Christian or you're not, and there is nothing in the middle. I think the reason Peter's telling us this and reminding us of this is that you will not be able to make it in the world unless you understand this. There needs to be an assurance. There needs to be a grounding. There needs to be a certainty. And the only way to do that is for you to be careful that you have missed this. The essence of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to become a Christian is to cross a line into a new legal status. Let me show you what I mean. For example, the metaphor is that there's nothing in the middle. You may do an awful lot of work to get married. There's an awful lot of work that goes into getting married. There's a lot of work in first even getting to the place where the other person will agree to marrying you. There'll be be a long process. And then there's a tremendous amount of work into actually putting the wedding together and or not putting the wedding together. But the fact of the matter is there is 1 second in which you're not married, and then there is 1 second in which you are, and there's nothing in the middle. You either are or you're not, because it's a legal status. If you are living in Texas and you want to go to Canada, you may travel, here's another example, 1,000 miles till you get to 6 inches from the Canadian border. And when you stand 6 inches away from the Canadian border, there's a sense in which you are just as much outside of Canada as you were before. You may have traveled 1,000 miles, but you're still totally outside of Canada. Because Canada and the United States are legal entities. Or, Aristotle put it this way, there can be no middle between two real opposites. Is there a middle ground between a vacuum and a non-vacuum? No. What's the difference between a vacuum and a non-vacuum? If you have one molecule of air in the vacuum, it's not a vacuum anymore. Or, another way to put it is, what's the middle between zero and the very next number? There is none. And the reason for that is anything that's not nothing is something. It's either something or nothing. There can't be anything in the middle. Right? See? What's in the middle between nothing and something? Aristotle said any real opposites, there can be no middle between any two real opposites. This is what Peter and Paul and the Bible are trying to get across. There's an awful lot of people that hate what I'm saying. Kathy and I know that a minister in her old church that she grew up in once was really unhappy about this whole idea. Kathy became a Christian when she was in college. She came back and she said to her pastor, a lot of people where we're coming from are becoming Christians. And she looked out and she said, I think there's a lot of people in our church here that aren't really even Christians. And of course, her pastor just went through the roof and said, listen, everybody out there is trying to be a Christian. Who knows if they're Christians? We're all, in process. We're all on the way. Some people are good Christians. Some people are better. Some people are bad at it. But we're all becoming, we're all on the way. Who knows? I hope I'm a Christian. I don't know. But they just absolutely hate the idea. He hated the idea of saying, this person's a Christian, this person is not. And here's why. It sounds very humble. It sounds very nuanced. It sounds very sophisticated. When a person says that, it makes you, if you believe the opposite, sound very, very narrow-minded. But you know what underneath it is? A refusal to believe the good news of the gospel. It is a definition of Christian strictly in terms of morality and goodness. When Paul and Peter say that to become a Christian means your citizenship is switched, at one moment you cross over into a new legal status, what they're saying is the essence of Christianity is not a morality and a goodness that you give to God in order to be accepted, but a morality and goodness that God gives to you in order to be accepted. Two completely different religions, two completely different, those are antitheses. They are two opposites, and there's no middle. And it sounds so wonderful to say, well, everybody's always becoming Christians. You know, who's to say who's a Christian, who is not? What you mean is, I totally reject the radical heart of the gospel. If what makes you a Christian, if what gives you your relationship to the Father is a record that you give, then of course, nobody will ever know who's a Christian, who's not. But if, as Martin Luther found out on that great day in which he was converted, he said, when I discovered that it's not the righteousness that I give God that matters, but a righteousness that God gives me, that he transfers to me, because his Son on the tree and in his life has created a record of righteousness, and when I receive it by faith, I am saved. He says, oh, the minute I understood that, I felt like I was ushered into open gates into paradise. That was the minute he was converted, the minute he was born again. There is a spot at which you are a Christian, and then you're not a Christian, and then there's a spot, an instant in which you are. It doesn't mean that you always know where that is. But the fact is, there is a spot at which you cross from death to life. Listen, it doesn't mean you understand where it is. Sometimes it's not until later on you realize what you've done. I'm not trying to say that every person who's a Christian knows the moment. I'm just saying that every person is a Christian, for that person, there was a moment. That's all. There's a place at which you finally stop trusting in your morality and goodness and start trusting in what Christ has done for you. And at that moment, you became a citizen of heaven and an alien in this world. And until you realize that, until you understand that, you won't have the assurance to get out there in the world and face what's there. You won't have the assurance at all. If you want me to be totally silly about it, if I would come up to somebody and say, are you married? And the person says, well, I can't say. Who knows? Whoever knows. You know, who's to say who's married and who's not? I mean, I'm always hoping that I am. I don't know if I am or not. Now, if somebody said that to you, this is what you would say. You would conclude, number one, this person has no idea what marriage is, and number two, this person's not married. And you'd be right in both cases. When you're married, you know it. There's a spot at which you crossed over the line. And the Bible is saying that legal status is also the character of your relationship to God. Do you understand that? Now, listen, if that's true, this means, first of all, friends, you have got to make a decision. Modern people hate marriage. That's why they have prenuptial agreements, which is a major undercutting of the whole idea. They hate commitments. They hate signing on the dotted lines, you know? They hate burning bridges. They hate making commitments. They hate crossing the line. I'm sorry, there's no other way to be a Christian. We are process people. We want to keep our options open, you see? And if Christianity was a matter of morality and goodness and just moving on, then it would be fine, but that's not it. And if it is just morality and goodness, that's such bad news. You know, it's good news. The good news is that you can cross the line. Are you willing? You've got to make a decision. And of course, the other implication is God's got to make a decision about you. What makes you a citizen of the United States, you may go and apply, but the fact is what makes you a citizen is a status that's put on you by a higher power. See, what makes you a Christian is not your efforts, but something that was conferred on you from above. God the Father says what he said to you as adopted children, what he said to his only begotten child, this is my beloved in whom I'm well pleased. See, that happens when you realize that it's not a matter of morality and goodness. Oh, it sounds so humble. It sounds so open-minded to say the other way. Okay. But then the second thing is we're strangers. Not only have we found out that we're aliens, you've also got to know that you're a stranger. Now, forgive me for this, but there is an extended metaphor that has worked on me over the years, and it's a little hard, if you haven't read the book, to understand it, and yet the metaphor still really works, I think. I think I can tell you enough about the story just to see how it works. If you want to understand how a Christian relates to the world, it's a very complex and ambivalent relationship. Christians don't hate the world. I mean, Jesus says, Father, as you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. And yet, Jesus also says, if the world hated me, it will hate you. If you want a great example of that kind of complexity, what you have to do is you have to read Tolkien's three-volume trilogy, Lord of the Rings, honest. There's a perfect example of it, because the story, and this isn't just one incident, the storyline kind of goes like this. There's this bunch of little guys, literal little guys, who are sort of pedestrians. They're kind of regular Joes. They're not particularly, noble or highfalutin people. But they ally themselves with a race of high angelic beings who don't live on Earth, but they live in a kind of paradise in a mortal land across the Western Sea. So this little group of regular guys go off with this tremendous race of high and lofty beings, and they go and they fight tremendous battles, and they win honor and glory on the battlefield, and they go through ordeals and adventures, you see, and they go through tremendous, they go through high water, and they go through mountains, and they go through fire and water, and in the end, they win a great triumph, and they save their little home. They save their homeland. And after they come back, after years of all these great ordeals and all these great experiences with this high and angelic race, one of the problems is they come back and they are changed. They become the leaders in their old homeland because they have a new perspective. They've been taken out of their homeland. They see things that the people who stayed there never could see. They laugh louder now. They sing better. They cry more. They're just bigger people. They're greater people. They have depths that their fellow citizens of their old homeland don't understand them. And yet, they recognize that there's a greatness about them, so they become leaders. And in many ways, they help their homeland better than they ever had before. And yet, they begin to realize that something's happened to them. Something has changed. That the life of that immortal land across the sea has passed into their hearts. And they're not happy in their homeland anymore. They love their homeland. They died for their homeland. And yet, it's not their homeland anymore. And they're kind of hard for the rest of the natives to understand now. Because they continually walk over to the ocean shore, and they look across the sea, and they sing songs. We remember, we who dwell in this far land beneath the trees, the starlight on the western seas. And they realize that they really don't belong there anymore. So they have this complex relationship. They love their homeland, and yet their homeland can't understand them because they realize that their true land is across the water. Jesus Christ says, you don't understand. He tells his disciples, I'm sending you into the world, and yet the world will hate you because you're not of the world anymore. He says, you don't understand until years go by sometimes what a difference my grace has made in your life. You're strangers here now. You're going to find that your true home isn't here anymore. In many ways, because of what I've done in your heart, you will be more useful to the people here. You'll be more useful in this world. You've got more integrity. You've got more stability. You got more love. You're going to be tremendously useful here, and yet they're not going to understand you. They're going to wonder why you walk off to the every Sunday night. They're going to and sing songs about the land over the sea. We remember, we who dwell in this far land beneath the trees, the starlight on the western seas. And they're going to say, what's wrong with you? They won't understand. And you will know why. You now have a very complex relationship to the world. You're in it, you're not of it. You love it, yet it hates you because you don't really belong here. All of that goes into this word, strangers. A park is a wonderful place to visit. But if you've ever noticed when people try to live in it, what a wreck it becomes. New Yorkers know that. Why? I mean, there's a lot of people that try to live in parks. And, parks are great places to visit. When you visit them, they're wonderful. If you only visit them, they're wonderful. They refresh you. They relax you. But as soon as people try to live in them, they're lousy homes. And then you make them lousy for anybody else. Now, this is what I'm saying. The Bible says this earthly world is the same way. If you try to get that sense of alienation, that sense of emptiness that every human being has got, that desire for a place that's really home, a place where you've always got a chair by the fire, where everybody loves you, where you fit. And if you try to do it by building a $3 million house in East Hampton, if you try to do it through a great career, if you try to do it by finally marrying the man or the woman of your dreams, if you try to do it that way, you're trying to live in a park. These things are not home. They can't bear the freight and the weight of your life. They're not home. This is a place, this is a wonderful place to be, the world. But if you think you're going to get your meaning out of it, if you think you're going to get your morality out of it, if you think you're going to get all this out of it, you are absolutely wrong. You know what? If there's anybody out there saying, you know, this Christianity is interesting, but I want to have fun for a while. This Christianity is interesting, but, you know, I want to be able to kick up my heels for a while. Let me tell you what your problem is. Your problem is that you're not too ambitious. It's not that you want too much pleasure. You want too little. Here you are messing around with sex and power and ambition where true joy is to be found. Here is, you want a $3 million house in East Hampton. What does Jesus say? I go to prepare a place for you, a home for you. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. There's your place. You're a stranger here. Now, let me tell you how useful this makes you here. I read two interesting stories last year. Two Moravian missionaries. Many of you don't even know who the Moravians are, but I'll conclude with these stories. Two Moravian missionaries. There were two men that found a leper colony in a place in South Africa. The officials said, if you want to go in there, there were literally thousands of people living in this kind of reservation. And they said, we want to go in there and take the gospel in there. We want to go in there and help people. They were medical people, and they were preachers. We want to deal with their bodies and their souls. And the officials around there said, if you want to go in there, we will never let you out. Whoever goes in there never comes out. You will die of the diseases of the people in there. You may last for 10 years. You may last for 5 years. You may last for 5 months. Once you come in there, we will never let you out. And they said, where do we sign up? In the 1850s, there were two other Moravian missionaries who found a massive slave plantation in the West Indies. A hugely wealthy family owned a huge plantation. There were thousands of slaves that they owned. It was a terrible tragedy. These two missionaries said, we want to go in there, and we want to share the gospel. This is true, too. You can look it up. And they were told by this wealthy family, sure, if you let us, you know, if you... become slaves. Absolutely. Then we own you. We'll be happy to let you live in there, but you have to do everything that we tell you to. We will own you. Lock, stock, and barrel, everything. You will not be your own anymore. That was a terrible thing. What did they do? They said, okay, what? Now, I can go through it. I mean, those are you might say, extreme examples. They're not. There's tons and tons of Christians who have been willing to say goodbye to security, goodbye to career, goodbye to safety, physical safety, social safety, financial safety, because what? We're going out into the world as free servants of God. Why? Because they could look at all those things. They could look at the world. They could say, this is a nice place to visit. This is a park. This is not my home. They look at the security and they say, you don't matter. You can't control me. Do you realize how these things, because you think that this world is your home, how these things control you? You want to be free? Live as aliens and strangers. What's so amazing is when you realize this world is not your home and you keep walking to the ocean and singing, looking out over the western seas, the more you do that, the more earthly good you are. The more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you are. Don't you see it? Don't you see how it works? Dear friends, I urge you, as strangers and aliens in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would show us what it means to live as aliens and strangers. They sound like such negative ideas. And yet we see, I hope, Lord, tonight, that the only way that we'll be free to serve is to see that we're both citizens of heaven, that we have a place prepared for us in your home, by your fire, in your lap, at your table. Help us to see that because we're strangers and aliens here, we are citizens and children there. And let us live out of that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.